Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, idolatry has become something of a popular catchphrase in Christian circles in the last several years. So we are told we serve idols, we are supposed to identify idols in our lives, and that we must turn from these idols to God. But hearing such expressions might still leave us with a bit of a fuzzy sense of what this actually means, not to mention how we are supposed to go about doing that. And then complicating the picture is the fact that most people, when they hear the word idol, they associate that word with a little statue that's in a hut someplace in a third world country. And yet, I think we all can recognize that idols are very real in our country, in our lives. But the problem is, in a, could we call it a sophisticated culture like ours, then it might be a bit challenging for us to see them. Especially if the idols that we're serving kind of look like normal living. If people around us are serving them and would never refer to them as idols, we might think, well, we're not doing that either. That this is just normal ways of living. We're going to need wisdom, therefore, to tackle this subject in a way that does justice to Scripture, but also that glorifies the Lord. I would encourage you to have Isaiah 44 open before you for the duration tonight. I'm going to just read again verses 21 and 22. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. We're going to also interweave into this message parts of Lord's Day 34, particularly tonight, questions 94 and 95 in the Catechism. That's found on pages 69 and 70. I'll just read that for you now. Question 94, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? Answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints and any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Question 95, what is idolatry? The answer, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive, that is to make up, or have any other object in which men place their trust. Those last words are part of our theme. The first commandment, a matter of trust. In the first place, we're going to look at this in a negative light. In the second place, in a positive light. And then finally, in the ultimate light. The first commandment, a matter of trust, and first from a negative perspective. When asked what the first commandment requires, answer 94 of the Catechism begins that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from, and then it lists a number of things. The Catechism, you'll notice, starts with the most obvious. The most obvious and direct ways that people have tried to get around God in order to get things done, or to foretell the future, or to find comfort, and so on. Now, we'll talk about that first item in the list in just a little bit, idolatry. But the next mention is sorcery. What is that? Sorcery, boys and girls, is turning to witchcraft or to other spirits to try to gain an advantage or power over another person or other people. Is that in Scripture? Well, yes. You might remember a man who actually was called Simon the Sorcerer. And in the Acts of the Apostles, it says he used these powers to bewitch the people of his town. Bewitching simply means he sought to amaze them or to impress them or to trick them into thinking, as that passage tells us, that he was some great power of God. That's sorcery. God forbids it. The second mention after idolatry is soothsaying. That's pretending that a person can foretell, say in advance, what's going to happen in the future. In Acts 16, we read of a lady who relied on an evil spirit for gain, for money, for her masters. And she was the one who followed Paul, saying, these are the ones who talk about the Most High God. And Paul finally cast out the spirit that was in this lady. Now, we may not see that today, but every once in a while, you're going to see a sign by the side of the road or an advertisement somewhere where you might read fortune telling. And that's a person who might use tarot cards or Ouija boards or palm reading or horoscopes to try to predict your future for you, for a fee. God forbids that. Superstition is the next term in the Catechism. Those are beliefs that tend to not make a whole lot of sense on the surface. So, silly ones that people have been fearful of in the past, maybe a black cat walks across your path, or some people feel it's a bad omen when you walk under a ladder. Things like that. Things that you'd say, well, what difference does it make? And yet people have assigned a different importance to such things. God says, don't do that. And then invocation of saints. Invocation simply means praying to. So that's whether we're praying to believers who are now in heaven, or praying to Mary, or praying to other saints named by the church. That's forbidden. We are to pray to God only in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, to summarize that part of the answer of the Catechism, any attempt to predict the future, any attempt to tap into the powers that come from the devil or spirits or from the underworld or whatever, that's strictly forbidden by God. And in fact, it's insulting to him, because it's ascribing to man or to the spirits what only he can do. Now, we say all these things, but it may seem like that whole list is very far away from us. Yet we don't do such things. But beloved, it's not exactly the case. The darkness today is actually very close to us. It may be a bit more subtle, but it's definitely here. And none of us should have anything to do with those things, not even for fun, as they say. Let me give you an example of how this has crept into our culture without even hardly noticing it. Now, maybe this example is just a little bit old, but it wasn't so very long ago that the so-called Harry Potter series of books and then films and all became quite popular worldwide, translated into other languages. Now, the main character is referred to as a young wizard who uses his fictional powers against the forces of evil. Now, I've talked to well-meaning Christians who say, well, yeah, but it's all just innocent fun. It's just fiction. It's make-believe. And the theme overall is good versus evil and good wins out. But we have to ask ourselves a simple question. Are we to use what God forbids, what is abhorrent to Him, in the battle on the side of good against evil? Are we to be entertained by that which God says an abomination? Even in fictional characters, we shouldn't even get close to that. In fact, I want us to hear, not from me, but from God, how He views such things. So for example, Leviticus 20:27. A man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. And again in Deuteronomy 18:10-12. There shall not be found among you any that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or witch, or charmer, or consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer consulting with the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Now, I mentioned Harry Potter, but you could probably mention a dozen other films or cartoons or books or novels or whatever that very subtly interweave dark themes. That's the thing today. And just because something, boys and girls, young friends, something is popular, or just because perhaps peers are reading it or looking at it, that is not a reason to dabble in something that God hates. Instead, we are not to be conformed to this world. We shouldn't even mention such things. But still, I can imagine I hope a goodly number of us have said, but neither me nor my family is involved in any of this. We would never allow that in our home. We wouldn't even consider it. And for that, you are to be commended. But the same darkness reaches into our homes in other ways too. So, do you know, dear parents, dear friends, what music your children are listening to? What music your young adults are listening to? Do you ever ask, could I listen to it too? And I'm not just talking about the melody, the tune. I'm talking about the lyrics, what's actually being sung. Do your children or your friends get defensive when you ask about their music, or you ask about the videos they watch, or the texts they're sending or receiving? Is there an open door transparency in your home, in your relationships? I'm not saying you have to be always looking over your children or young people's shoulders, but there should be that freedom that whenever you choose, you could. And if things are right, they shouldn't have a problem with that. Do you know what your children are reading? You might think your son or daughter would never dabble in dark things. Themes in music, literature, but you know they have a way of creeping in to our children's lives or being introduced to our young people by others. Fact is, dark influences are on the rise today. Sometimes very subtly, sometimes not so subtly at all. And it's kind of reminiscent of the days in which Jesus walked the earth when demons and spirits were plentiful. And to put a point on this point, think about how many young people, maybe sitting right here, struggle today with depression, with anxiety, with eating disorders, self-harm, temptations, suicidal thoughts. You know, Jesus describes the devil as one who kills and steals and destroys. And he is trying to steal your children's innocence. And he's trying to destroy their souls. And he's trying to kill them by polluting them. And young friend, if you're listening to this, and I hope you are, and this is in your life, you are breaking not just a commandment. You are breaking the heart of God. You are turning, perhaps for entertainment, to that which God hates. So may I ask you, young friend, why do some of you turn to dark music, or music that tempts you, or music that leaves you depressed, or anxious, or guilty? Why do you sometimes allow yourself to watch things longer than you know you should? Things that you should have turned off long before. And I sympathize with you. There are many temptations today, and you don't have to go far to find them. And they tempt you to be very aware of your appearance, aware of what others think of you, pressure to fit in, pressure to feel accepted, not wanting to stand out, pressure to get into things that you know you shouldn't. Now the good news, God knows all about those things too. And in his first commandment, he is saying to us, turn to me. To me, not to the cheap, not to the easy, the substitutes. In his first commandment, he's really saying to us, what are you doing with your struggles? Where are you going with your temptations, with your troubles? Where are you bringing your wayward heart? Where do you go with these things? How do you deal with these things? And we do need to go beyond, I trust you see, beyond like cliches, to really see what God means in this commandment. So, by way of contrast, the evil one wants you to think about God as simply a God of no or a God of don't. Satan wants you to believe you're trapped. And so the only out is to turn to the quick and easy. So it's not a surprise if he says, deal with your sadness, deal with your loneliness, deal with your pressures, your disappointments by reaching for that which is easy to get, even if it's sinful. No harm, he suggests, aimlessly watching one video after another. Forget your troubles. Bury them in an endless loop of social media. Immerse yourself in a virtual world. Have a laugh or two or 3 hours through entertainment. And if that doesn't work, he's got more in his medicine cabinet. Why don't you try drugs? Or why don't you try drinking? Or why don't you try partying? Or why don't you try porn? Or a host of other stronger. And for those of you who read Pilgrim's Progress, Satan is basically saying to our generation, Vanity Fair is open for business, and it's bigger and better than ever. God is not into the quick and easy. What he offers is deeper, is better, is lasting, is everlasting. Even though it may seem to be a million miles away, Satan wants you alone. Satan wants you defeated. Satan wants you hopeless. God would have you to be connected. He would have you to be hopeful, overcoming the challenges you face. And that's not just true of you, young friends. That's true of us as adults just as much. As we get older, we may be facing the same temptations you are and a whole bunch more. Now, instead of me listing what some of those might be, how about if we listen to God mention some of them? In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." So let's put that in today's context. You might be pretty smart. Learning may come easy to you. You might be very gifted in this field of labor or in that skill. Don't glory in that, says the Lord. You might be very strong. Strong personality, strong physically, whatever. Don't glory in that, says the Lord. Maybe you've worked very hard. Some of us for decades. And you built up quite some savings. You have a bunch of equity. God says, don't glory in that either. What then? Well, God completes the thought by saying, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, saith the Lord. And what exactly does God want us to know about him? Well, he tells us that too. He goes on to say that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, justice, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So next time Satan suggests to you that God is stingy, that he doesn't really want you to be happy, God says he shows loving kindness. The next time Satan says holiness is like a prison, God says, my paths are paths of peace. Satan says, sin now, forget later. God says, I delight in judgment, especially in clearing away your guilt through my son's blood and righteousness. So back to the original question. Who do you trust? Because the first commandment is ultimately about that. Are the ways of God best? Or are the ways of sin best? Who really has your best interests at heart? Who wants to show you, who is showing you, the paths of life? Now here's where having the chapter open will be handy. If you turn a moment to that chapter, that would be helpful. That's Isaiah chapter 44. Notice in the opening verses, God says to his church, I have chosen you, I have made you, I have formed you. And then what does he say? Fear not. And then look at his promise in verse 3. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, that means your children, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Look at verse 6. He says he's willing to be our king, our redeemer, adding, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Now, verse 7 basically means, who but me called into existence all that took place in the past and all that will take place in the future? Verse 8, you, my people, are witnesses that these things are true of me. Verse 8 is ended by saying, is there a God beside me? He answers it, yes, there is no God. I, the Lord, know not any. Well, dear friends, if God doesn't know of any other God, then there isn't any. None but Him. So then the first commandment makes perfect sense. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because there are none. There's only fakes, there's only frauds, and those frauds are shown for what they really are. Look now at verses 9 through 17. That picture that God draws for us is actually pathetic if you think about it. After God declares himself to be the only God, the Lord says those who make gods are basically like them. They're empty. Our delectable things, by which he means those things which we value the most, they ultimately don't profit us. And then to prove his point, God shows the utter absurdity of idolatry. You look at the first example, the blacksmith. You see this brawny guy. He's working hard to form a god out of metal. He's wearing himself out in the process. That's quite a god, isn't it, that needs someone to help them exist. The next picture is a god made out of wood, a little cheaper. Now, it needs to be made good-looking because you want to have it in your house. It needs to be hardwood so that the god doesn't rot. And he can't use all the wood that he has to make his god because he needs some of that wood to warm his house. He needs a bit more of that wood to bake his bread. He needs a little bit more of that wood to cook his roast. But the leftover wood, that's what he's going to make into a god. Now we would look at that and say, that's absurd. Can't the man see the absolute folly of that? How could a person fall down in front of a piece of wood that he actually saw getting carved? How can someone say to a piece of wood, deliver me, for thou art my God? How, we ask? The answer is devastating. And it's not just that man. Look at verse 18. They have not known, nor understood. Why? For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And again, look at verse 20. That man feeds on ashes. And here's the part. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The picture, boys and girls, here is not a man who doesn't know anything, a man who's ignorant. It's a picture of a man who can't see spiritually. It's a picture of a man whose heart deceives him. It's a picture of a man trapped in his own sin. And it's our picture. It's our picture. If we live our lives apart from the one only God. But what is so beautiful about this chapter is the fact that despite this incredibly sad and deplorable and truly pathetic picture of idolatry, God says, remember, O Jacob and Israel, Thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten by me. God knows we forget him. But God says, I'm not forgetting you. God says, don't forget the picture I just showed you of that man. Don't forget what a man can sink to when he's left to his blindness and hardness of heart. Then he says to us, and don't forget who I called you to be. And that's his speaking to us, his church, what I called you to be. I am the Lord thy God that brought you out of bondage. I am the Lord. You are to be my people, not like the others. And then look at verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud. Children, just look outside. That's thick clouds. It's normally still light this time of night. Not now. I blotted out what? Thy transgressions as a cloud, thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Now, by him saying, I blotted out thy sins, implies we're sinners. By saying, return unto me, he's saying, I know you've gone astray. You've served other gods. But he is saying, I have paid the price to deliver you out of such madness. I have sent my only begotten Son to deliver you, to save you from your idolatrous heart, from your idolatrous sins. And look at the response. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains. O forests, every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. You could just picture us sitting here, and every tree out there, and the blades of grass out there, and the whole of creation just bursts into song, and we with it, worshiping a God who redeems idolaters. I could hope with the next few psalters we sing, we do just that. Not a muted response, but an overwhelming response. For the Lord is worthy. Do you see how God delights in delivering sinners from their vain hopes? Vain hopes to find security, to find pleasure, to find relief from that which does not profit. And how he delights in welcoming sinners to come to him instead. But then he also warns us. God's always faithful, isn't he, children? Just like your parents who warn you not to do ill. He warns us not to go on in our blindness and hardness of heart. Do you remember Jesus telling us about a man who, he was a successful farmer, we would say, and he's building bigger barns because the ones he have aren't big enough. That's not his sin. What his sin was, Jesus says. Soul, he says to himself, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. No longer being useful, no longer serving others, it's time to coast, to live the good life. I've got it made. And the end of that parable, but God said to him, thou fool, this night, not when you're 80, not when you're 70, this night, today, thy soul will be required of thee. You're going to have to give an account of your, not your bank account, your soul. Then, who shall these things be which thou hast so provided. And then he makes this conclusion, Jesus does. The application. So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the first commandment is indeed a matter of trust. Is serving better or is being served better? The will of God for man. Is living for what God created things or is living for the Creator, that which truly satisfies, which brings God glory? Is living for wood and for stone and for gold and for silver and for houses and for lands and prestige and honor and sinful pleasures, is that what life is about? Or is Jesus the ultimate treasure? If we think the man who worshiped the tree is a fool, are you a fool? Am I a fool? And if we're not quite yet sure, we're going to conclude in our last thought the ultimate answer. But first we want to sing about how God guides us in these matters. Psalter 334. We'll sing all stanzas. I will be the first to admit, living by faith is not easy. What is easy is reaching for the bottle, or indulging the flesh, or living in a virtual world, or endless work, or mindless play. But to help us realize the ultimate motivation for keeping the first commandment, we need go no further than to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus' cross, you ask? What does that have to do with the first commandment? You see, the Catechism doesn't only say avoid and flee from all idolatry. It goes on to say that we should learn to rightly know the only true God and trust in Him alone. A matter of trust. So anyone can make all kinds of promises. Anyone can say all kinds of encouragements. Anybody can give a good talk to try to motivate us to do well. But talk can be cheap. And the expression is true that actions speak louder than words. That is why in this last thought, we want to stand before the cross. We want to stand beside the open grave. And we want to gaze into heaven at God's right hand. Can you think of a greater proof of God's heart for sinners than the cross? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Christ, also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 8. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Romans 5 10. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For He hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. May I ask, how do our little gods measure up against that God? Do you seek pleasure in sin? Be honest with yourself. How long does that last? Pleasure from sin lasts about as long as pleasure from any addictive substance. You need it again. What does God promise? Scripture says, in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures evermore. Do you feel somewhat secure because of your hard-earned wealth? What does God promise? In the ages to come, He will show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Are you proud of your strength? What does God promise? He will grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. You know, people who are better than we are saw this very clearly. Moses, for example, children, he lived in Egypt for 40 years. He compared the pleasures of sin which were all around him to what God had to offer. And you know what his conclusion was? He would rather suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Imagine that. He'd rather suffer with God's people than to enjoy all what Egypt had to offer. And that was a lot. Why did he choose that way? Scripture says he saw more glory in the reproach of Christ, in suffering for Christ's sake, and he made that choice, Scripture says, because he saw Him that's invisible. He saw God through the eyes of faith. Solomon, we heard about him this morning, wisest man who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus, saw the same thing. He was a man who had everything a person could wish: wisdom, land, power, riches. I mean, he had it all. What was his conclusion at the end of the whole business? Fear God. Keep His commandments. For that is the duty of man. And he also said, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. So we end where we started. A matter of trust. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why not? There are none. And those that we treat like gods simply cannot compare with the true and living God, with our God, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like unto thee, which delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and needy from him that spoils him. Happy art thou, O people of God. Who is like unto thee, saved by the Lord, who is the shield of thy help and the sword of thy excellency? In whom do you trust? You know, our lives tell the answer to that question. Our lives tell the answer to that question. If you trust in the Lord, you will believe His word. If you believe His word, you will walk in His ways. If you walk in His ways, you will know the favor and blessing of the Lord. And if you truly believe Him, if you truly believe what He says in His word, you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or your trust will be elsewhere. In something, in someone. Doesn't much matter right now what that something else is, because anything less than God is less. Less now, eternally less later. Do we really want to end our life being like that man who worshipped a piece of wood? If your trust, if my trust, is not in the living God, you are that man. I am that man. It's no wonder we read in Scripture, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. But if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this night whom you will serve. As for me and my house, by the grace of God, we will serve the Lord. Amen.